Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, using our base text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. I hope you can appreciate the mighty miracle of this book. I want you to understand again that the worst thing you could say to somebody in the first century, basically, amidst that Greco-Roman world of immorality and lasciviousness and all type of debauchery, was to say, "You Corinthian." Now, everything was bad as it was, but when you added that last word, you had said probably one of the final insults that could be given. And into that terrible city of Corinth, which had its own temple up on the Acropolis of the hill, from that temple each night descended 1,000 sacred prostitutes into the streets of Corinth to seek to seduce men into the worship of their hideous idolatry through immorality and adultery, and that was part of their worship. And when you have taken the sacred thing of sex, which is God's idea, and turned it into debauchery in the name of a pagan god, you have hit the bottom. And from that spread forth every kind of iniquity, dishonesty, immorality, and perversion you can imagine. Therefore, in the light of that, will you understand that when Paul came preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, came in and carved out the church, people who repented and were born again and be forgiven and given eternal life, that miracle was performed by the power of the Holy Ghost and the Word of the living God. No wonder Paul said, now that God has taken you out of the slime pits, now that God has taken you from the slime pits of iniquity, God is faithful who has called you into the fellowship of his Son. It would take a faithful God to keep you in the fellowship of your Son, his Son. If you think you're living in a bad spot, and many of you are, filthy talk all the time at the shop and dirty jokes and wine, women, and song, and then you'll understand that God is faithful who's called you into the fellowship of his Son. Some of you may be hung up on head trips this morning, disdaining the fleshly sins, but in the flesh sins of the mind, of arrogance and intelligence and erudition and book learning and philosophy, and it just seems you could never condescend to understand the principles and the truths of this lowly carpenter from Nazareth, one Jesus Christ. How could one accept such a simplistic story of such a magnitude and then go back and live in the academic halls of the university? Why, I'd be laughed out of my classroom to believe such a thing. You're going to have to get off your head trip and come down and submit your peanut brain to the mind that made the universe. It'll have to happen. So all debauchery is not fleshly and lasciviousness and drunkenness. There is the debauchery of the arrogant mind. The mind that needs no one, and it's probably a bright mind and an erudite mind, and intellectual acuity is your portion, and so you just revel in that thing. You can gobble up books like people slop down beer. And so you stand there in quiet disdain looking down on the poor peons of the mission who should get out of their drunkenness and give themselves to Jesus Christ type of thing. All right? Now you see, God is faithful who hath called you into the fellowship of his wonderful, wonderful Son. And so I hold forth to you this morning that whether it's in Corinth or whether it's in Omaha, whether it's at the University at Athens or whether it's a university at Lincoln, Nebraska or Alabama or Northwestern or even Massachusetts Institute of Technology or Stanford or Harvard, that God has called you into the fellowship of his Son. And it will take a faithful God to keep you into the rarefied deception of intellectualism, or whether it be down in the pigsties of fleshly iniquity. God is faithful. From whatever you are drawn or called to himself. Well, that's a glorious truth. That's a glorious truth. Not some academic thing that was stuck in a clinic, and you're reading the truth of this thing of which I've spoken by this very Corinthian epistle. Please notice in Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Called unto the fellowship of his Son. Here is his deity, the Son of God, equal to God. You have his deity in this fellowship. We're not worshiping an it or a thing. We're not worshiping a creature. I had a Jehovah's Witness lady come to my house yesterday morning. Bless her heart. You almost sound like you're sorry for her. Don't do that. You pray for me and pray for her. We had prayer in our classroom in our Sunday school this morning, but not because I'm better. No. I'm different, but not better. And she was out making points, publishing the kingdom. That's what she's doing, trying to get points to get to heaven. And I just played dumb all the way through and started asking questions. And the issue is always his deity. Called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. His Son, Jesus, his human name, now you have his humanity. Not only his deity, Son, his name is Jesus, his humanity, we're called in the fellowship of a man that's a man. Very man of very man, truly man, and God called into that fellowship. His Son, deity, Jesus, his humanity, Christ, his office, that means the Messiah. Christ is not his name, it's his title, Jesus the Christ, like Reagan the president. We're called in the fellowship of our Messiah, our Redeemer. We need a redeeming. We're called into a redemptive fellowship. A redemptive. He's going to redeem me. And I don't mean just forgive me my sins for the past, but I mean do something in me now and keep on doing something in me now. Not a matter of escaping hell. Thank God that's gone. Going on past that. Son, deity. Jesus is humanity. Christ is redemptive office. Our Lord is authority. Benign, loving authority. I'm not too familiar with the word fellowship in our American scene. Let me give you another good English word. Partnership. Now, if you're in partnership with somebody in business, you know, you better see them more than once or twice a year. You want to meet two or three times a week and know who's doing what. What are we committed to? Who's responsible for? Do we have funds to accomplish? What are we doing here? As an intimate partnership. That's the same word I take about five English words to get this Greek word so rich as it is. Reflected to you. Partnership, partaker, communion. There's an interesting text. In Acts 2, don't look it up, Acts 2:44, where the early church gathered together and there's a good deal of pressure on because those who became believers were accounted by their Jewish friends and loved ones as traitors spiritually, cut off from the synagogue and the temple, which means you were cut off from economic, social contacts, business contacts, and so they sold that which they had voluntarily, and excuse me, and gave to those who have need, and it says in Acts 2:44 that these believers, as they met together, had all things in koinos, in common, and that's the root word for the fellowship, the koinonia, into which you and I are called. To have all things in common with Jesus Christ, he's the senior partner. You're called into partnership. Now, when you're called into partnership and fellowship, this fellowship that God's provided for his people, it's going to mean mutual interest, mutual enrichment, and mutual power. Called into this fellowship. A few years ago, like about 12 now, 12 or 14, I really got interested in the Civil War. I was going through one of my fads, and that was my fad for a couple of years, a good fad. And I began reading the three volumes by Bruce Catton on the Civil War, and I'd come home 11, 12 o'clock at night, and I said, well, I'll just read it, just one chapter. I mean, just one. Tremendous historian, subtle humor, etc. And I'd read, and the first thing I know, it'd be 1:30, quarter to 2, and I'd say, man, I can't do that. I could go to bed. I got to go up to work tomorrow morning. But I was into the fellowship of this thing. I was trying to get understand the Civil War, and I would stand beside General Lee, looking out over the Union forces, realizing he's going to be outnumbered 2 and 3 to 1. And I'd stand there with him and empathize and gaze and wonder at his strategies and his bold daring. And then I'd be back in the White House, standing beside a gaunt figure, some 6'5", receiving these terrible reports back from failing generals from the front, and almost see Abraham Lincoln stoop a bit in his shoulders and see him there, a young man relatively going into the White House and an old man relatively coming out of it with the war being over. And I'd stand there and I'd sit there and think and find a terrible outrage to see General Burnside taking men across the fields at Mary's Heights and not realizing the vast stupidity of realizing you've got seven lines of men behind a wall over there 6 foot high, firing through an open, quote, totally open field, marching your troops there, and the artillery's up here, you're going to get totally blown away. And blown away they were. I was having fellowship with the people of the Civil War. And on a tourist trip to Washington, I stood in the office, as so many of you have, which was Abraham Lincoln's office, unchanged and left there. And it seemed to my own mind's eye, I could almost picture that gaunt figure behind the desk, smiling wanly at me, with the mole still on his cheek, hollowed eyes, but they're all dead and gone. I can have fellowship with their memory, I cannot have fellowship with their person. And Jesus Christ calls you and me into the fellowship of his living person. And this isn't one of those practical how-to messages, kind of, you know, but it is, really, if you listen to me. And that's why Paul prayed, and as we've used before, and you don't have to turn to it, I'll quote it for you, Lord willing. Ephesians 1, therefore, since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, I cease not to make mention of you in my prayers, praying unto God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he would grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart, being enlightened and opened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, that's mutual interest, what is the glorious riches of your inheritance in the saints, that's your mutual enrichment, and what is exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand far above all the things. That's mutual empowerment. And that comes from your fellowship of Corinthians 1:9, tying it in with Ephesians 1:18-20. That is your fellowship, and that is going to be some of the results of your fellowship. You see? Now, if you'll turn, please, then to understanding this truth, you're called into the fellowship of his son. We come off first with this mutual interest, the hope of his calling. What he had in mind when he called you and me to himself. What he had in mind. The what is the hope of his calling, God's calling to me? What did God have in mind when he brought me into this to himself? Obviously, there was forgiveness and pardon and redemption. Obviously, there was peace, but I want you to know this morning that mutual interest is a keynote of fellowship with his son, that God's interested in you, body, soul, and spirit. He's interested enough to know how many hairs you have on your head, and either your father, your mother, your husband, or your wife has that degree of concern or ability. And they were called into the fellowship of a person who intimately cares about you that much. He's interested in your developing and knowing him and understanding his word, understanding people and problems and prayer. He's interested in you, and he wants you to be interested in him, interested in his person, interested in his power, his majesty, and the mystery of his person. Interested in his work and his labor, interested in missions, interested in the lost, interested in understanding more of how to live and move with him and how to be prayerful and spiritual. Interested in the steps you will take to understand him better. How did I get to know about the Civil War? Because I spent time reading about it. I spent time that I wanted time to spend reading about him. I had to take time somewhere between 11:30 and 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning. That's when I took my time. Well, didn't you need to go to bed? Yeah, I could have gone to bed. But it seemed to me I had such an interest that I then must go and visit the battlefields and stand where General Lee did and point his men across 1 mile of field to where a tree is now enclosed with a fence and said, men, head toward that tree, and you still see big holes and shells in it. I had a march where brave men marched on both sides. I had to go back and live the price of men who died for the cause as they saw it. walk where they walked, and feel the heat of the prison camp in Georgia. Go to the brave men at Little Round Top, the Devil's Den, the Orchard. Don't rush me, just let me walk on through. And I had fellowship with memories and men. I took time. Now, fellowship with Jesus Christ is not just going to happen to you. You have to choose it. You can be a child of God, and you'd be forgiven, and go along and be a common Christian. Or are you going to take time and start spending time with Jesus? You know, it's not hard to pray an hour. If you were with me and I was going to pray an hour, I'm going to tell you about 45 minutes is listening. Really. I let my request be made known, but I do a lot of listening. I do a lot of asking. So an hour goes by very fast when you're listening, waiting on God for guidance and leading. You've had your time in the Word. Don't get the idea that prayer is all this. You'll wear yourself out in an hour. You bring what you need before Him and lay before Him, then sit back and start asking questions and listening to your spirit and trying to see what the Word of God says and meditate on Christ. Thank Him, praise Him, see what He starts to give you in your spirit. Liberty in check. You've been called into the fellowship of His Son, and this means mutual interest. Lord, how do you feel about this? Lord, how do you feel about this in the church? Do you want this done, Lord? What about the building situation? I mean, I'm just talking to the great, listen, you know who the senior pastor is here? Jesus Christ. I just happen to be an under-shepherd. And I'm learning more and more. I'm going to go to the senior pastor. That's a relief. That's what you're called to. What about your little Johnny? Little Susie, having a problem at school, trying to find a playmate. Lord, how do you feel about Susie's little playmate? We need a good playmate for Susie, Lord. One that matches her and she matches and they fit. This is the mutual interest. The Lord's interested in your kids. Well, what kind of a job do you want my Tommy to have? He's going to have two or three. He's going to be looking and sending out resumes. Lord, how do you feel about it? Well, which way should I be praying, Lord? And you kind of wait till the Polaroid camera of your soul develops something. You say, oh, is that right, Lord? Well, let's start praying along that line. Your brain's in gear, but your spirit's in more gear. You're called into the fellowship of His Son, so His Son can be made unto you wisdom, manifested to you and through you. Well, you say, Pastor, if I just had a seminary education like you, and then I could do what you're talking about. Well, that's nice, but not necessary. Well, if I were a real Bible student and had more time, I work hard all day and at night I'm pretty tired. I just have to kind of flop and flip on the news and that's good. And I watch that and I watch a few more things on TV. Then I have a Hamburger King devotional period of 7 minutes and hit the sack and that's it for another day. Okay. If I had more education, I tell you, did you ever hear of Sophie? Sophie the washwoman? Most of you haven't, but you're going to. I got a feeling you're going to hear about it. Sophie the washwoman was a German immigrant that came to New York City and just made her whole living by scrubbing clothes for people back in the days before there were washing machines. There was a washing machine, it was called U. I'm just old enough to remember my mother's old easy washing machine. It was called Green. I remember I had a pet mouse, and I put him up at home in the machinery. Kept him there for about 2 weeks. And Mom would get that on Monday. Monday was wash day, and if you're fortunate enough, you had a washing machine. And I still remember the set tubs where, there. And we had a scrub board. And scrub boards is what you scrub clothes on, get them clean, then try to wring those babies out by hand. And all you had was, three beds to change. And imagine, you get the picture? Some of you folks still remember that. Well, Sophie was there before any such thing. She was the washing machine. And this man ran across Sophie, and he said, Sophie, he said, Sophie, you've grown stout since I saw you last. Oh, yes, she said. Why shouldn't I? Jesus' religion was no lean religion. I have love for breakfast and joy for dinner and peace for supper. Last year, I spent not the penny for meat, and at the end of the year, I had on my back 30 pounds more already. And a missionary in Africa on what I saved. Well, do you work as hard as ever? Oh, yes, you know, I was called to scrub and preach. I was born preacher, and I was poor. I learned to work. There are some people who are consecrated all but their hands. They don't want to work. But I represent the toiling Jesus. He wasn't afraid of work. His hands was rough, and when his hands got hard playing, and when my hands get hard playing my piano, that is what I call my washboard. I say, they are like Jesus now. A woman I wash for, she say, Sophie, will you wash for me in heaven? I say, you got to get washed before you get there. She was always finding fault. I called her Mrs. Vory. There is a large family of these people. She would say, hurry, Sophie, hurry. I tell you, brother, hurry, worry is the devil's doctrine. Peace and quiet is the Lord's. I used to travel on the hurry, worry train when I lived in the 7th of Romans, but I moved out of the neighborhood into Thanksgiving Avenue. Now I start my trains in the 8th of Romans where there's no condemnation. Jesus is the engineer, and there is no collisions on that road. I don't have to go to camp meetings to get warmed up or stood up. I take a whole Christ. He is my holiness. Nothing wrong with camp meetings, I go to them. Some people are so holy, sanctified, they are disagreeable to live with. They are church angels and home devils. There is a big difference between churchianity and Christianity. Some what are sweet at church are quite sour at home. I want a doorstep religion and I can talk about on my own doorstep. All Christians ought to be sweet. They are preserved people, preserved in Jesus, but some of them must have fell into the pickle jar. They are so sour. I find only one way to lead the right life is to commit suicide every day. You have to die daily and go to your own funeral. You die to mean self, and then you have to die up and to die to good self. And the sooner you die, the better you live. I went to my own funeral and come back alive. I was buried and come up on the other side. The resurrection life is the one I live now. Discouragement is the devil's visiting card, but I don't took it. They have so sugared him up these days that you hardly know him. But he is around just the same. His promises are like cream puffs, mit out the cream, puffed up but holler inside. He comes to me and says, how you feel, Sophie? How you feel? I say, never you mind. I don't associate with your Mrs. Feel. I walk with Mrs. Faith. That way I lead the eagle's life. She used to take preaching services. I said, Father, I have no meetings to go to, but you know my number. If you want me anywhere, you send for me. When I got home, there was a call for a Brooklyn meeting, so I fix up a little. I tell you, brother, God is a good dressmaker if you only try him once. He is very economical and makes go a great ways. Now, this tie that I got on, it was a nightcap once. Father suggests I make it over. I wear me everyday clothes now, but when I get to heaven, I have my Sunday clothes on. You won't know me. When I get by Brooklyn, my memory slipped off, and I could not tell the street. I stood in the road, and I say, Father, I work hard all day on the scrub. And I can't go back home for the address. Will you please be so kind as to tell me the place, for you know all things? No doubt the Lord smiled on me while I stood in the middle of the street, but by and by he said, my child, it is Prospect Place, one block around the corner. I thanked him, and I go. Called into the fellowship of his son. Mutual interest. And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance? Hope of his calling is your interest in him, his interest in you, and what he had in mind to bring you to himself. Secondly, mutual riches. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? in the saints. Now, what are the glorious riches of his inheritance? Now, what is his inheritance? You. God's people are his inheritance. He has received them through the death of his son, and the only way you get an inheritance is for somebody to die. And because he's died, you who have become blood-bought and Christ captained and God governed have become his inheritance. Now, he says, Paul prays, I want you, Lord, to open the eyes of these dear children of God, that they may know what is the glorious riches, or the riches of the glory, of his inheritance in the saints. That the children of God, who are his inheritance, may know what their riches are in them. Will you please turn to Colossians chapter 1, please? Beginning with verse 25, whereof I am made a minister, and that does not mean like a Reverend Elmer H. type of thing. It means basically, whenever you read the word minister in the King James Version, read servant, diakonia, from which you get the word deacon, but the word diakonia simply means to serve, a servant. Whereof Paul says, I am made a servant according to the administration or the dispensation of God, which is given to me, not to dead end. Anything given to you is not a dead end in you, which is given to me for you. I've been made a servant according to God's administration, which is given to me in order to serve you, to fulfill the word of God. Now, that's a pretty big phrase. He says, if I can get across what I have in my heart, I will have fulfilled the word of God. Boy, that's pretty extensive. Even the mystery, literally secret, which has been hidden from ages and from generations. Now, when you come to the word, again, in the New Testament, in the King James, probably other translations too, mysterion, which is mystery, really means secret. Some secrets are hard to understand, some are not. You run home and your little five-year-old runs out and says, oh, daddy, I got a secret. Now, we say, what is it? We're going to have ice cream for dinner, for dessert. Well, praise the Lord. And I didn't know it until I walked in, but it wasn't really hard to understand. So when you see mystery, which usually means to us dark, difficult to understand, difficult to penetrate, Paul says, I'm going to tell you something that's a secret. A secret that was hidden by God from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now, saints are not someone that died and got a special rating later after in life. Saints are God's living people. Paul is not writing letters to people who are dead. You couldn't write a letter to a person who's dead. You write it to living people, and all through the New Testament, Paul is writing letters to the saints who are his people. To whom, you saints, God would make known the secret, now he talks about it, which is the riches of the glory. Now, wait a minute, that sounds like the other verse. That's right. That you may know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance, his people, in the saints. Now Paul's going to talk about it again to the Colossians, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, people like you and me, which is Christ in you. The confidence of any glory and the basis of any glory that will ever come from our lives. He's praying, he's saying, Lord Jesus, you want us to know what is the hope of your calling, what you had in mind when you called us to yourself, your great interest in us and our great interest in you. I want to know all about that. Now I see that you're calling us also not only to mutual interest but to mutual enrichment, which is Christ in you and me, the hope of glory, and that we are now to understand that he is our enrichment and enricher. And older I get, I look around at Christians to see what God or the Lord Jesus is doing to them, in them, and through them. What is Christ doing in your life, to your life, and through your life? And I sit back and I observe the enricher. I'm observing the riches of our inheritance in people. And I see the riches of prayer, and I see the riches of forgiveness, and I see Christ as the enriching one and the doing one through hospitality and labor and whatever you want to do. I mean, teaching and counseling and making those hospital calls and just doing so many things for people. Christ in you, the enricher, doing it through you. And I observe the riches of the body of Christ in this place, whether it's the gifts of the Spirit or all these other things or more that I've not yet mentioned but are there, that we might know what is the riches of the glory of Christ in each person, to see Christ coming out of you in his own way, both in labor and in spirit and in gift and in grace. And he is the enricher of each person. I didn't bring my human pizzazz into the ministry. I'm afraid I did. And God says, well, okay, first thing has to go is human pizzazz. Because human pizzazz is going to get in the way of my life. And you'll be leaning on your pizzazz, Murdoch, instead of what I have. And I'm the enricher and I'm the empowerer. And if you're going to lean on your flesh, you're going to have fleshly results. It took me a long time to learn that. And to this hour, that truth must be applicable. You've been called to this great enrichment. And that every time you come across a poverty-stricken spot in your life, what he says, I want you to know, Lord, open their eyes to see what is the glorious riches of the inheritance inside the saints. Who is Christ in you? Who is Christ in you, the hope giver and basis of the glory that should be in your life of pardon and peace and power, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And he's the great enricher, rich in mercy and helps and cooking and thoughtfulness. And don't look for Christ to always come with a boom of lightning and a bolt of thunder. He comes as quietly as a dove settles on a limb. And that Christ is the enricher of your life and the difference of your life. And you walk out of this place, you walk right back smack dab into a cheating, fighting business world where everything is against what I'm talking about. But you're there because your light is so shining, your life is so being lived. And you walk out of here and you go back to summer school, university, and the professor's up the front using all kinds of foul language, and you're the offbeat one that's there, and the slickies come in, and the hickies, and everybody else comes in, and they're all jazzed up, you know, and you're sitting there, and you're just a total different fiber, a different frequency. You're just there, and loving everybody, willing to share, and you sit there like a rock in a stream, so different. And that's where Christ wants you. Light is always put in a dark place. That's why we got lights here. We don't want it dark. That's why you're there. And you're the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Christ in you, taking that light out to wherever you go, into your own home. I don't want Christ to be any different 130 feet from where I'm standing in my study than I am right here. And I really don't want him to be any different. He won't be any different. I don't want to be any different 2 miles to my home from where I'm standing. He really isn't any different. My faith must lean on him and function from him at both places, and he'll be just the same because he'll be released to be his same self regardless. Provide the faith touches with Christ, and I walk in union and abide in him, then he will be the same. And the riches of his life will come out no matter where you are. God is faithful who calls you. And if he called people out of Corinth and kept them in Corinth, he can keep you where you are. I don't care, South Omaha, North Omaha, West Omaha, University, wherever you are. Mutual of Omaha, you're not Union Pacific, wherever you are. You see, because God is faithful, because he said, I never can say, well, now, good job, go do it on your own. He said, I know, I must see what I would do. I will put the Spirit of my Son right into my people, and that way I'll never be far from them, but rather I'll be closer than their breath. And they won't have to be like the Jew who always looked back and prayed toward Jerusalem. Though he be in Persia or Babylon, they'll not be like Daniel who faced from Babylon back, hoping, at least praying in the direction of where God had put his name, because God has put his name and his Son within you. He's not that far away. He couldn't get any closer. He's in your spirit, which is the eternal part of you, and that never leaves your body until death. Therefore, he doesn't leave your body till death. Now, you may not be conscious or aware of that proximity of the Lord, but that's why Paul's praying for you and me, that the eyes of our understanding and our heart would be open, that you might see what is the glorious riches of his inheritance inside the saints called Jesus. Right there. The last one. This is the mutual fellowship of his son. Mutual interest. You and him, he and you. Interested in your everyday stuff. And your big stuff and your little stuff. He's interested when you're going to buy a car. Pray about it. You better the way they're making them. He's interested in your children. He's interested in your the playmates they should have. And he's interested in the kind of a job you have. And he wants you to be praying, make things matters of prayer so you can sit back and ask him how things are going, what you think should be done about this and that. And you got a problem at work. And, Lord, how shall I handle it? And I just, Lord, you've got to move in this thing. You've got to say, Lord, be removed. This thing's got to be changed here, Lord. I look to you to do what I cannot do. But you're part of the fellowship and the partnership of my life. Senior partner. And then the last one, staggering. Mutual power. And that you might know what the is exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, or toward us who are believing ones, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought or worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and sat him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, I can read these words to you. And I read them to myself time and time again. And I meditate on them frequently. And I'm still, I feel like I got about 1/8 of a thimble on this thing. Because it's like standing before the Atlantic and looking out to a horizon that has no land. And you're standing before the limitless ocean of a shoreless sea. That does not, it shouldn't stagger and say, oh, well, in that case, I'm going back home and live in a puddle. No, that won't help you. God in the fellowship of his son has placed you on a limitless sea with a shoreless border. A shoreless border. Now, he wants, see, this thing, human wisdom, I mean, no way you can explain it. It's going, Lord Jesus, we just have to have your spirit show us these things to the eyes of our heart. That you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Now, there's no place in the New Testament where Paul heaps up as many Greek words of power in one place in the entire New Testament. Revelation, Romans, no place, right here. That you might know, no wonder we pray for our eyes to be open, that you might know what is exceeding greatness of his power, not just throwing stars around the world, no, to us who are the believers. To us who believe. Now here's his measuring stick. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought or worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, I want you to know that the same life of God which came into the cold, lifeless corpse of Jesus Christ 3 days dead, the same life that came into that lifeless corpse 3 days dead and brought him back is the very identical life that came into you when you were born of God. This life that not just brought somebody back from the dead, but had to do something to a heart that was severed by a Roman javelin that came into the rib and went up into the rib cage and broke the pericardium around the heart, and who knows how much damage was done to the heart. Which not only brought him back from the dead, not only repaired a heart that was javelined, speared, but also gave him a body which would never die again. A body that was eternal. Now, do you see the potential? I mean, God's saying, now look, he doesn't say, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of my power to us who believe, according to the work of his mighty power, when he healed the leper. No. When he fed 10,000 people from just a few loaves and some fishes. He could have said that. Oh, he said, that's too small, too small. Not even according to the power that worked in Joshua and Moses when they split the Red Sea or stopped up the Jordan River. No, too small. Now, do you see why Paul's praying? Because a PhD won't get this any faster than someone in the sixth grade. It has nothing absolutely to do with how much brain power you got. It gets really back to how much heart love you have. It gets back to heart yearning. There are PhDs of the heart, by the way. And anybody who wants to can be that. Tuition? Cheap. Spend time with Christ and the Word. Now, this is where God puts you and me and just sets us on an ocean, just on the edge of it. And I don't know if you've ever seen the ocean, where you could, I mean, not just a cove in the ocean, not just along the shoreline. I mean, some place where you look out and see nothing but water as far as you can see in every direction. And God sets you and me right there. Can you imagine this? Little people like you and me, and God is saying through the inspired prayer of Paul, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of my power to you, who believes. Keeps on believing, and as your faith widens, the power widens. To you who are believing, that you might know the kind of power I wrought in Christ. Well, you know that, don't you? Yes, and raised him from the dead, yes. And gave him a resurrection body, yes. Made his heart all right, yes. I want you to know what is exceeding greatness of that power to you who believe, because that's the kind of power I put into you, my life. My life can do that. Now, I couldn't dare release that to you all one time. You'd explode. You couldn't handle it. You wouldn't know what to do with it. You don't give a stick of dynamite to a four-year-old with a lighted fuse. You don't even put your car into the hands of your youngster, and the state has determined that it's not safe to do it until age 16, at least. But I want you to know, dear children of God, that the inheritance that God has called you into have fellowship concerning, an inheritance somebody had to die to get, Christ died to get and give, is that inclusive of not only, notice please, mutual interest, notice please, mutual fellowship and enrichment, and then the power, because he doesn't want power coming to people who don't know what it is to have a mutual interest in Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his love and the mystery of his person, the beauty of himself. That he wants us to know what our riches is in each other, which is Christ in each other, and understanding how Christ the Holy Ghost work in there. Now, he's understanding this and this, I want to tell you about the kind of power that can be released through a human spirit by the indwelling spirit of Christ. You see, that's why, and please don't misunderstand me on this, but this is why it would not be a staggering thing to have God, and he has an occasion to raise the dead. I mean, I talked with two men. One was a missionary who had a raising of the dead over in the mission field. I take back three. Two of them were missionaries. One was a missionary for 40 years, and if my memory serves me correctly, his daughter had died. The doctor checked her out and said, dead. He said, I'll be back tomorrow morning to sign the death certificate. There was a nurse on station, as well as a doctor had come and pronounced her dead. And the next morning, she was alive. That you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And that does not mean I go on a raising the dead campaign. It means that in the course of my life and ministry and moving and living with God's children, if it is ascertained from the Spirit of God and circumstances that it will now please God to raise someone from the dead, then we believe God to do it. It must be ascertained by the Spirit of God and the Scriptures and circumstances. If you read Eusebius, who is the only church historian who wrote from the days of our Lord Jesus to about 400, he will tell you that it was the practice of the churches in the early days before the errors swept in about 325 and on and began to deaden the life of the church, that when someone passed away, the church would gather and they'd wait on God to see if this is of the mind of God to raise that person from the dead, whether enough circumstances plus the witness of the Spirit to make this a matter of prayer for the raising of the dead. Once that had been done, after waiting on God two or three days, if they had received a certainty from the Holy Ghost that that's what should be done, they would begin to ask God to do it, and that on many occasions it so happened. And that there were people to that day who had been raised from the dead. You got the mind of God, the mind of the Holy Spirit, and with that mind came faith, and with that faith came the miracle. Now, if there's anybody here that doesn't believe there's going to be a resurrection, I want you to know something. God's not going to leave you without surprises. God's not going to leave you surprised. He wants you to know there's a resurrection. And I'll close with this by saying that God will account it a valid testimony, if you don't believe in a resurrection from the dead, by the fact that, first of all, that there are people in this place and in other places who have been spiritually raised from the dead. Their spirits have been quickened by the resurrected Spirit of Christ, and they are alive and new people. And you're saying, how come the change is there? Why are they different? And God says, that is a spiritual resurrection. And I want you to know, that's just to get your attention, because the biggie's coming. So, you know, with all due respect, don't be surprised when you see a general resurrection. Now, we all will be. That is, we won't be surprised as to the fact of it. We'll be surprised as to the, no man could comprehend the aurora, the power, the magnificence, the unspeakable glory, the omnipotence of God released. But the fact is not going to be new to us. We know it. We believe it. We know it's there. It's coming. But if you're just going on through life eating your godfather's peaches and taking in big red games, you have got a big surprise coming. Because when God says, we're going to wrap up history, folks, boom! And every cemetery and every sea gives up the dead in it. And I said, man, I'm surprised. Well, you shouldn't have been. Did you ever run into any Christians? Oh, yeah, those born-again freaks. I had one down my office. Used to smoke pot and slurp beer, and the next thing I know, they're all straight. I don't know what happened to those freaks anyway. A resurrection happened! What happened? In the spirit. And it's coming when it's going to be in the body. And Jesus Christ, and he was raised by the Father after 3 days of corpse. Making a difference to God was 3 millennium, 3,000 years later, or 300,000 years later. What's the body to him? He can bring it back. That's the kind of God the Bible talks about. Now, if you've got a little kind of God that can be stuck in a corner somewhere, or shoved in your dashboard, or in your glove compartment, I feel sorry for you. It's not the God of the Bible. Isn't that wonderful? Now look, I didn't give you any how-tos this morning. I just want to spread something out in front of you. You're called into the fellowship of his Son for mutual interest, he and you and you and him. You're called to see who the enricher is in you and in others. And you're called to see who the enabler is, the mutual fellowship of power. Power to forgive and power to be patient and power to be humble because of the indwelling Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, these are words from a man and from the Bible, but Lord, I confess happily, joyfully, and ardently, open the eyes of my heart to understand what these words mean, that in a living, everyday, down-to-earth way, this prayer prayed by the Spirit of God through Paul will be becoming, be true, and be becoming truer. Because it's all there. This, Lord, is the Christian life. Christ, the provider, Christ, the comforter, Christ, the fellowshipper. All these things in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Lord, if there's any here this morning who've been wondering how they could ever live a Christian life, let them understand that the only one who can live the Christian life is Jesus. He lived it once here on earth. And he'll live it through them, and that he will become their source of strength and supply. Not by living next door to them, not by sending them a correspondence course, not by shouting words down from heaven, but by moving in